I'd like to ask you to stand as I read the call to worship. Call to worship is from Psalm 33. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his heritage. Let's turn to our Old Testament scripture reading, continuing our traverse through 2 Samuel. This morning we're reading 2 Samuel chapter 13, the first 22 verses. It's a part of the story of King David's reign where we're introduced to his son Absalom. In fact, in the next 7 chapters or so, if you were to look up the word Absalom in the Bible, you'd find out that it occurs almost 100 times. Main character in David's life. And this follows the sin of David with Bathsheba and then Nathan's rebuke, which we read last time. I'm skipping over just a few verses at the end of chapter 12. You can read about David's victory there at Rabbah. So 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, how could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than her, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Hold now your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. There are some accounts in the Bible which, when you read them, you don't know whether to cry over them or to fume. The account we've just read is one of those. It tells the story of one of David's sons, Amnon, and how he lusted after his half-sister, Tamar. And on getting advice from his so-called friend, Jonadab, pretended to be sick so that he could have his way with that girl. How tragic and how perverse. His love for her, if you can really call it that, turned to hatred. After he had violated the girl, he hated Tamar even more than he supposedly ever loved her. And there's nothing that we read in this entire account to make us think that Tamar was anything but innocent. After it happened, Absalom, Tamar's brother, burned inwardly. And he took care of his sister. But he sinfully put a cover on the cauldron of his anger and let it simmer. And what do we see David doing? All we read is that he became angry. That's all we're told. But he did nothing. Nothing at all. Why didn't David step in and discipline Amnon? I'll take a guess at it. It's likely that David was aware that because of the sin he had committed with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, that his claim to the throne and even to his life should have been forfeited, except for the mercy and forgiveness of God. And the awareness of his guilt made him weak in disciplining his sons. Our sins can do that to us. They can make us tolerate sin which we should never tolerate, because inwardly we hear a little voice that says, "You're no better." Satan often uses our remorse over our sin to tempt us to allow things we should never tolerate. Trouble came to David's household because of David's sin. Though God had forgiven him, the effects of his sin were beginning to manifest themselves. David had lost the respect of his sons. And in the accounts that follow, it seems he was losing the respect of the people of Israel as well. And yet, David was God's chosen king. Well, our passage shows us how treacherous sin truly is. We see its treachery in Amnon's sin that he committed against Tamar. It's there in Absalom's simmering anger, however justified that anger might seem. And we see it at work in David's guilty conscience over his own sin, the sin for which he had received forgiveness from God. Sin is deceitful. It's treacherous and it's ugly. And we should pray to the Lord daily for deliverance from its power and from its influence in our lives. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Romans once again this morning, we're looking at Romans 10, 14 through 21, 14 to the end of chapter 10. Paul is continuing his argument here that actually began in chapter 9, but we talked last Sunday about the beginning of it, and now we pick it up, verse 14. Here we read, "But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Congregation of Christ, this morning we continue our study of the 10th chapter of Romans, where Paul is answering the question, why is it that the Jewish people as a whole are largely not coming into the kingdom of God? This is the question that Paul addresses in chapters 9 through 11 of this letter. After showing in chapter 9 that God's plan has not failed because it's based on God's plan of election, which stands sure, Paul declares that the Gentiles have attained righteousness through faith, and thus were entering the kingdom. The Jews, however, were not coming in because of instead of pursuing righteousness through faith, they were pursuing it through the law. And the only way for sinners to receive the righteousness that's needed to enter the kingdom of heaven is through having faith in Jesus Christ. The Jews were using the law in an attempt to ascend into heaven to bring the righteousness of Christ down. Paul says you must never go about seeking it that way. Nor must you think that you should ascend into the abyss to bring Christ up. Christ has come down from heaven, and he's risen from the dead. The way you obtain the righteousness that you need to enter heaven is through confessing and believing on Jesus. You confess him as Lord, both as your master and as your God. And through faith, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and that his dying and rising was for you and for your salvation. And you call on the name of the Lord in faith, and he saves you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul says it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. The way into the kingdom is the same for all. The same Lord bestows his riches on all who call upon him. Even in that quotation from the prophet Joel, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But if calling on the name of the Lord is such a vital thing, what is required for it to happen? How does someone become one who calls on the name of the Lord? Or to say it a little differently, what are the preconditions for calling on the name of the Lord? Well, Paul tells us quite plainly what they are. To savingly call on the name of the Lord means you need to believe on him. You need to have faith. That's what he writes in verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You must believe on him. You need to have faith to call on the name of the Lord. But if you've never heard of the Savior and the salvation that he has brought about for his people, how are you to believe on him? To hear the message of Christ is the foundation for believing on Christ. You must hear the message of the gospel, the message that Paul preached. And he summarized that message for us already in verse 9 of this chapter. The message is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. Hearing the word is God's chosen method for saving sinners. And because hearing the word is the way God's chosen to bring sinners into his kingdom, Christians have a heavenly motivation and a divine call to take the gospel to the farthest corners of the earth. All missionary endeavors and activity, all work done in obedience to the Great Commission is done to the end that sinners may hear the gospel of Christ. The gospel must be declared broadly and widely to all. It's impossible to preach it to the elect only, because you can never tell what sinners are elect and which ones aren't. It's how someone responds to the word when they hear it that gives you the hope that the person to whom the gospel has come is indeed elect. The field that yields a good harvest, 30, 60, even 100-fold times what was sown, indicates that the seed of the word has fallen into good soil. Our Lord Jesus taught that in the parable of the sower. As the sower went out, he sowed seed everywhere. He employed a method of scattering seed known as broadcast sowing. That's how the gospel is to be preached. It's to be preached broadly and to all. But the harvest that results varies according to how the word is received. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved, people must believe. And to believe, they must first hear the message. And to hear the message must be preached and proclaimed. And those who are heralds of the gospel must be sent. Paul writes, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" God raises up and sends preachers of the good news to those who are heirs of salvation. He sends them out as heralds to proclaim the joyous message. And when the good news comes to those God is calling to faith in Christ, the very sound of their feet is like music in their ears. It's a beautiful sound. The prophet Isaiah spoke of that when he wrote, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But not everyone to whom the gospel message comes responds by obeying the gospel. That's what verse 16 says. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now the word that's translated as "have obeyed" in the ESV of verse 16 is a word, it's a form of the word "have heard." But in Greek there's a prefix added to it which has the meaning of "under." Not all have heard the message in such a way as to place themselves under it. When the gospel is heard, you're to submit to it. You must embrace it and bow under its authority. In other words, you must obey it. There's hearing, and then there's hearing. There's a hearing where the sound of the words fall upon your ears and send signals to your brain. And then there's a hearing that changes you and results in your submission to the message. Not everyone to whom the gospel comes truly hears it. You can receive the outer call of the gospel and not receive it inwardly. You can fail to submit to it. You can refuse to embrace it and obey it. I'm talking of the external call of the gospel, the outward hearing of the gospel. The same prophet, Isaiah, who wrote, "How beautiful are the feet upon the mountains of those who preach the good news," also said, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Paul quotes that. Just because you sit under the preaching of the word doesn't mean that you've really heard it. At least not in the sense of placing yourself under it. You can listen to sermons about the gospel of Christ every week of your life, telling you the great things that Christ has done, and still remain unchanged in your heart and in your ways. You can remain in a state of unbelief, that condition of not coming under the authority of Christ, whereby you're changed. What more do you need? You need the word of Christ to be heard in the depths of your soul. There's an outward call of the gospel, an outward hearing of it, what in theology is termed the external call, or we could say external hearing. And this is a call and hearing that it's possible to resist and evade and ignore. But there's another call and hearing, an inner one, which reaches the depths of one's heart and transforms it. In theology, it's what we refer to as the effectual call, or hearing the gospel effectually. It's the call of Christ by the Holy Spirit which causes a sinner to embrace the gospel. It draws him to Christ and it changes him. It causes the sinner to hear the word with full submission to it. When the Apostle Paul crossed into Macedonia on his second missionary journey, you remember he had a dream. And in his dream, he saw a man calling him, saying, "Come to Macedonia, come over here and help us." So Paul did. He traveled into Macedonia. And when he got there, he didn't meet a man. He met a group of women. They were down by the river at a place of prayer. And among them, there was a woman named Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira, a Roman city in the province of Asia. And she and the other women who were gathered at the riverside heard Paul speak to them the message about Jesus. And as Luke narrates the account in Acts 16, he writes these amazing words: "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The Lord called her inwardly and effectually. She was drawn to him in such a way that she could not but help to pay attention to what Paul said. She couldn't ignore it or brush it aside. The word changed her. And the result was, she obeyed the gospel. Back in chapter 8 of this letter to the Romans, Paul describes something that's been called the golden chain of salvation. Some of you remember what I'm referring to. There we read, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Well, here in chapter 10, there's another chain. It's the chain of how faith comes. The message is declared by those who are sent. It falls upon many ears. But the Holy Spirit takes the word about Christ and changes the heart of those who hear it so that the person gives real attention to it. And it changes them. And they begin to believe on Jesus and then are saved. So faith comes from hearing the message. And hearing it effectually, to the point of obedience and submission to it, whereby one is changed by it, comes through the word of Christ. Now that's the main thought of the entire passage that's before us this morning. But Paul appends to it a string of scripture quotations by which he wants to apply what he said to the case of the Jews. He makes application of what he said about all who hear the gospel to the particular situation of the Jews. And we need to remember when we read these things that Paul's not simply trying to win an argument and prove that he's right. Now, sometimes we do that. We get into a theological discussion with someone and all we're concerned about really is winning the argument because our pride is at stake. We've got to be careful not to do that. We're not to prove that we're right and the other person's wrong. And that isn't Paul's object here. Don't forget the first verse of chapter 10, which we read. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. Paul is attempting to show the Jews how tragically wrong they are, so as, with all love and concern, he might win them to Christ. And so he begins by posing a question in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? He raises a rhetorical question, which he's going to immediately answer. Now, a rhetorical question makes a statement in the form of a question. And his statement is this. It's not through lack of hearing that they are not being saved. Look at his answer. Paul answers his own question. Indeed, they have heard. And he gives an Old Testament quotation to make his point. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, if you know this verse that Paul's quoting, it seems a bit strange that Paul is quoting this verse in support of what he's saying. The verse comes from Psalm 19:4, where it refers to the general revelation of God in creation. But what Paul is doing is he's appropriating the language of the psalmist about the world and the universe declaring the glory of God, and he's using it to make a point that the gospel has been preached to everyone. I don't know about you, but when I read my Bible, I find that this is something that's stated quite often. Paul says, for instance, in Colossians 1, 5, and 6, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. And then in verse 23 of that same first chapter of Colossians, he writes, I'm going to quote it from the King James this time. He says, the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul says the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. All over the earth, it's bearing fruit. We have a tendency to forget the tremendous amount of gospel proclamation that ensued in the apostolic age, in the days after Christ returned to heaven. The book of Acts records the gospel spreading from Jerusalem and all Judea to Samaria and finally to the ends of the earth. Luke's account of the gospel in Acts reaches its climax when Paul arrives at Rome to bear witness to the gospel before Caesar himself. And the gospel went far beyond what's recorded in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul writes at the end of this same letter to the Romans that we're reading his intention to visit Spain. And those who wrote in the first century after the apostles tell us that through men such as Thomas, the gospel was carried even to India. Paul's point is that the Jews in his day cannot simply say that they have not heard the gospel. It's been proclaimed in all the world. Its message is loud and clear. It's as clear as the sun and the stars give glory to God and testify to His presence as the Creator of the universe. The Jews are totally without excuse for their unbelief of the gospel. They have heard. Again, Paul goes on and he makes a second statement about the unbelief of the Jews. He states it again in a form of a question. Verse 19. But I ask, did Israel not understand? To answer that question, he quotes from two more Old Testament authorities. He's already quoted from the book of Psalms. Now he turns to Moses and to Isaiah. He quotes Moses saying, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. The quote is from Deuteronomy 32:21. It's part of Deuteronomy where God shows Israel how inexcusable she will be if her heart should ever go after other gods. The Jews had been given the word of the true and living God. They had witnessed His mighty deeds. And God tells them what will happen if they ignore this great revelation and reject it by running after other gods. God will say, very well, I'm going to arouse you to anger. I will take hold of people whom you regard as no people. People whom you utterly despise and regard as dogs. And I'm going to take people whom you regard preeminently as foolish. And it is to them that I am going to give my great salvation. Paul is saying that that is precisely what's happening. God is sending His gospel to the Gentiles as was prophesied in the Jewish scriptures, and the Gentiles are believing that gospel and are entering the kingdom of heaven to make the Jews jealous in hope that they will return to Christ. You know, Jesus said a similar thing at the close of His parable of the wicked tenants, which you find in Matthew 21. There in verse 43, he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The Apostle Peter echoes the same thought when he writes in chapter 2 of his first letter, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Peter was writing predominantly to Gentiles, exiles of the dispersion, spread throughout the Eastern Roman Empire. The kingdom has been taken away from the foolish nation of the Jews, and it has been given to this no people who have become God's holy nation. Paul is driving home the point that the Gentiles are fulfilling prophecy by being called into the kingdom and by entering into it. And he cites Isaiah 65. where God says through the prophet that he will be found by those who did not seek him. He'll be found by the Gentiles. All the while, Israel is a rebellious and disobedient people. And Paul continues that quote from Isaiah by saying, "All the day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." The fault is not with God that he has not extended his hands with the gospel toward the Jews. The fault and the guilt of it lies with the Jews, who in their sinful hearts are not responding with faith. To reject the gospel, as the Jews were doing, is the thing that our hearts by nature will do. Our hearts will hear the gospel outwardly, but if they do not hear it with faith, we will remain in our sin. God spoke to Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book about this when he said, "My people keep on hearing, but they don't understand. They keep on seeing, but they don't perceive." Let us take these words with all seriousness. Faith comes through hearing the message, and hearing comes through the word of Christ by the Holy Spirit, taking the word and changing the heart. Congregation of Christ, may the message of the gospel that you've heard with your ears transform you by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you truly hear in your soul the word of God. And may it change you, so that you respond to it with all submission and obedience, and yield the fruit of a redeemed life to God. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending forth your word into the world. Thank you, Lord, that for centuries now it has been declared in all the earth. Paul said that was happening in his day, and it continues to happen. And Lord, of all people, we have no excuse for saying we have not heard. Just as the Jews had no excuse for saying they have not heard. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will continue to speak that word into the souls of your elect and draw them into your kingdom. Help them to truly hear the word and understand it and yield themselves to it, to place themselves under its authority through you changing them. Change our hearts, O God. Cause us to hate our sin and to see it in all its ugliness and to cry out to you, Lord Jesus, save us and forgive us. Change me, Lord, and make me fit for your kingdom. Lord, we confess if you don't save us, we cannot be saved. We owe it all to your mercy. And we glorify you and give thanks to you for the riches of your grace to us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.